Apparently, Edgar told me just to yell and tell people to come back in here. So they've shut the beggar's gate. It's kind of like the ark. You're either inside or you're lost if you're on the outside of that gate. Sneak in the side door really quick. It's good to see all of you this morning. I was touched by what Bob shared with us this morning. What a wonderful gift, isn't it, to know Jesus? Well, for those of you that weren't here this weekend, welcome. And my name's Mark, and the guys graciously invited me. I'm from up in Minneapolis, but I go way back with John and Craig and Tim Carr and all these guys. I've known some of them for 42 years now. I know, I don't look a day over 80, but I'm trying. So, anyway, we're going to sort of continue the theme we've been talking about. We've been talking about living in grace, the compassion of God, the compassion that God wants to show to one another. And so today, my message is entitled Profound Lessons from the Life of Jesus. So I have one in particular that I would like to share with you. So why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to open our heart. Sometimes, you know, I was touched. A gentleman came up to me a few minutes ago. He said, you know, Mark, I was a little skeptical coming Friday. It's probably going to be the same old. I've heard stuff before. And I can understand that. When you've known the Lord for a while, you hear sometimes the same thing over and over. But he said, you know, the Lord really ministered to my heart. I believe the Lord wants to do that this morning. I really do. Or I wouldn't be here. If I didn't believe the Lord wanted to use this in your life, well, what's the point? God is real. God is alive. And as our brother shared, he's with us. And if you know him, he lives in you. And he wants to touch your soul this morning and speak to your heart. I believe he has something very significant that he'd like to put on our hearts. And that if we understand it and we respond to it, there will be lives that will be changed that are not here this morning because of it. And you'll understand that when I get done today. Father, I just thank you this morning for your incredible love. I am overwhelmed on a regular basis, Lord, when I ponder what my life would be without Jesus Christ. I never forgot, Lord, where I came from, the mess that my life was, and that you saved me from a self-destructive way of life. You saved me from being a fool. You saved me, Lord, from my passions and my desires and my arrogance and my stupidity. And Lord, I just thank you this morning for the chance to be together with these dear believers here in Loveland, Colorado. First time I ever was on this road was hitchhiking. 42 years ago, headed to the mountains. And what a privilege, Lord, to be here this morning talking about the great love of my life, Jesus. So speak to us this morning, Lord, and do a work in our heart and help us leave here today different and use us as a result of what we hear today to impact the world around us and people that we know. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus Christ and his compassion. I believe one of the most profound things in the New Testament, for me personally, is I've read the Gospels multiple times. So when we say the Gospels, we mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are sort of the first-hand accounts of the disciples, of some of the apostles who were with Jesus during his time on earth. His physical time. His ministry lasted about 3 years. He died at 33. He began a public ministry at 30. The chances are very good that Jesus' own father died, that Mary was a widower. There's a few indications of why that might be the case, but one of them, when our Lord was dying, he said to John, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." It's as if he gave the Apostle John sort of charge, the responsibility of taking care of his mother. Maybe that's why Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30. I don't know. Maybe he kept things going in the carpentry shop. I don't know. I don't know all the answers. But what Jesus did in those 3 years and what's recorded has had an impact on billions of people's lives in life and for all eternity. But it also had a tremendous impact on me as I've reflected on the life of Jesus. And when I look at the life of Jesus, there's one thing that strikes me over and over and over and over and over again. It's the compassion of Jesus Christ towards human beings who, from our perspective, were sickening and despicable and didn't deserve it. And I'm one of those recipients. You're one of those recipients. But what's also striking is the way in which Jesus viewed human beings. And it has had a life-altering impact on me and the way that I see people and the way that I've dealt with people. And I want to share that with you today. It's had an impact on the way my children deal with people. And I'm going to share with you some of those stories this morning. Jesus' teaching on compassion and his demonstration of it shook the religious leaders of his day. And I believe it needs to shake us once again. Because the religious leaders, these are the people who had Leviticus memorized, Deuteronomy memorized, they knew the Torah, they were the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were incensed at the God of the universe. Can you imagine that? You've memorized all the laws of God. You say that you're living by the laws of God. And then God shows up in the person of Jesus and you can't stand him. And you think the way that he treats other people is pathetic. And you accuse him of having a demon. Wow. That's just kind of mind-blowing. And I think there's something there for us. I think God wants to shake us today again with a biblical understanding, a divine understanding of what it means to live as a Christ one. Let me put it a different way. Did you know, if I were to ask you the question, who's the light of the world? What would you say? Who's the light of the world? Oh, there, you're a smart group. Sometimes people say Jesus. Well, he is and he isn't. He's in you. You're the light of the world. You know what the text of the Living Stones means? We are little Christ. We are little Christ. He's the big Christ, big C. We're little Christ. And we're to live in this world as lights to the world. As lights to the world. And I'll just be honest with you. When I look out at the church collective, when I look at evangelical collective, it's sad for me to say this, it grieves my heart. I don't see often a lot of Jesus's in the world and the way we deal with the heathen. And so I want to talk with you about that today. I'm going to read some texts from the scripture today, and then I'm just going to make some observations and share with you how these things have impacted my life and then the life of my children and some things that are going on with them in this world. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 9. If you want to go there, you can. If not, you can just listen to me. That's fine. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus was going down the road, he saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. "Come be my disciple," Jesus said. So Matthew got up and followed him. Now, quick comment. None of us like, anybody here like the IRS? Thank you. I was hoping, got him in the right crowd. I do not like the IRS. Let's banish the IRS. It'd be great with me. But we won't get into that today. In Jesus' day, Matthew was Jewish. Matthew was a collaborator. That's a very bad word if you know anything about World War II. There were Frenchmen who collaborated with the Nazis against their own countrymen. Matthew, or Levi, collaborated with the Romans, and he would collect taxes for them, but he would overcharge and skim off the top, and that's how he made his living, and then he gave them theirs. So, needless to say, he was a fairly despised individual. That Jesus would ask this guy to be his follower is telling, is it not? That night, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to be his dinner guest, along with his fellow tax collectors and many other notorious sinners. Notorious. I think that's where the rapper got his name. It was in the Bible first. Notorious. Right? I like that. Notorious. This wasn't your average dinner, mind you, okay? This wasn't, you know, tea and crumpets. His friends were heathen. They're sinners. I'm sure the wine flowed freely. I'm sure there was the fatted calf and all kinds of craziness there. So Matthew invites Jesus over. Jesus goes. There's all these notorious, which means, if you know anything about the word notorious, they were sort of known around the city. Some of the ladies were known around the city. They also weren't probably dressed real appropriately, if I can just be frank. I don't think Matthew sent out an invitation that said, hey, God is showing up tonight, so put on your Sabbath best. The Pharisees were indignant. Indignant. They were enraged. The gall of this man. What does your teacher, why does your teacher eat with such scum? They asked the disciples. That's pretty strong. When he heard this, Jesus replied. Now, this is important. You want to underline this in your mind, in your brain, in your Bible, in your heart. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to be compassionate, merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. For I have come to call sinners, not those who think they are already good enough. Now there is something very deep and profound in this text. I'm going to try to help you understand it. We're going to do what's called exegete the text. You didn't know I knew that word, did you? And you can evaluate my hermeneutical understanding. Forget all that. I'm going to show you what it means, okay? That's what we're going to do here. The Pharisees, they saw the sinners for what they are. They're scum. They're scum. They're scum. We can think that towards certain people. I'm going to use some examples a little later. Like, you know what? They make me uncomfortable. I don't want to be around them. Jesus said, now, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. What does that indicate about Jesus' perspective? He saw sin as a disease, and the people who had it as helpless. We're going to get to that in a moment. You'll be surprised at other things Jesus said. Now, here's something interesting about people who are sick. I'm just going to read this as I wrote it. Jesus saw their sin as a sickness, an illness, a disease that needed compassion and a cure. Isn't it interesting how we as humans naturally have more compassion for someone who is born with a disability or gets a terrible disease like cancer or is in some kind of terrible accident versus how we feel about those whose life suffers from their own self-inflicted pain because they made bad, sinful choices and they chose a certain lifestyle? Very different internal reaction. And I've experienced both. I'm sure you have too. Let's talk about that for a moment. You know, when my daughter was very sick and I'd be up at the hospital, I'd see other people who were suffering. I'll never forget one time, was not at a hospital, but Jesse was very, very sick. And someone had sent me a Culver's card. Not really a Culver's. I don't even know if you guys know what Culver's is, but they sell butter burgers and custard. So I'd gone to get something for my grandchildren. I was just going to see a few of them. And when I walked out of the restaurant, my car was parked. They have these umbrellas. They have these concrete picnic tables. And I'm just going to describe this as my heart saw it, okay? I walked out and I saw your basic trailer trash couple sitting right there. I could tell the old rundown Buick was theirs. And they had a little girl in a wheelchair tilted back, and I was pretty sure she had muscular dystrophy, and she's about 7, and it overwhelmed me, and I thought to myself, this little girl is never going to get out. And I'll bet this family rarely has the money to come out and take their little girl to Culver's. So I turned around, and I walked back into the restaurant, and I took out my Visa card, and I said, ma'am, I'd like a gift card. She said, well, sure, how can I help? What would you like? I said, I'd like to put $50 on it. She said, do you mean 5? I said, no, I mean 50. She said, wow, well, nobody ever puts $50. I said, yeah, I'm kind of weird, but if you could put $50 on it, I'd appreciate it. So she put $50 on it, and I knew this was going to be a little awkward, and I was very overwhelmed by the situation because, you know, my daughter's sick. I get how this feels. So I walked out. They were eating their French fries, and she's kind of has trouble, you know, kind of slobbering, eating her French fry. And I walked up, I said, excuse me, sir, ma'am, I said, I noticed you over here with your little girl. I said, you know, I have a little girl that's very homesick for a long time. And I'll bet it's difficult to get out sometimes to even come out to a restaurant. But anyway, I just wanted to give you this gift card. And I hope you enjoy being able to get out some other times with your precious little girl. God bless you. And they just looked at me like an angel that just kind of dropped out of the sky. And then I got in my car and I just cried half the way home. But if you walk out of a restaurant and you see a man sitting in that chair that's dressed like a woman, and it kind of turns your stomach because they want to be a woman but they're really a man, our reaction's a little bit different, isn't it? It's a little bit different, and I've been in that situation, and I'm going to share that with you in just a little bit. Jesus wants our hearts, our very being, to be moved by the people around us. He wants us to grasp they're sick. They're sick. I have a couple in my church, and they have a $1 million baby. Again, when my daughter was sick, so much of this happened to my daughter was sick. It's amazing. Ryan and Arlene gave birth to a little girl at 21 weeks. She is in our state, maybe in the U.S., but in the state, the youngest child that's ever lived. And my heart was overwhelmed when I heard about it. So I said, honey, I got to go see him in the hospital. So I went, and I hate hospitals. Even though I've been an MD all my life, Mark Darling, I'm an MD all my life. It's hospitals overwhelm me. The smells almost make me vomit. I can't stand blood. It overwhelms me. But I've kind of learned to look past it when I think about the person. The person is, they're a person. And so I went, and I love children, and children really get to me. So I walk into this incubator room, and there's parents all over the room. One mom, and the little boy's dying of cancer and is not going to make it, and there's one over here, and I almost just fell apart, and I just had to kind of focus. Ryan and Arlene, I had to make a beeline to them, and I get over and I look at this little creature that would fit almost in the palm of my hand, and they're reaching through these little handles with gloves to touch the little baby. Joy is now 10, and she walks with a limp. They never expect her to. She's had about 5 surgeries on her foot. And my son now teaches her and those little kids self-defense. And it's kind of been changing Joy's life. It's giving her confidence in her life, my son Jeremy. It's one of the other things he does. Our heart's very moved, isn't it? We're just so moved. Jesus' heart was moved the way I'm describing when he looked at you. When he looked at that stunningly beautiful harlot. When he looked at this robber baron Levi. When he looked at the leper who no one had ever touched in his whole life. His heart was moved, but quite honestly, ours often are not. We're often angry, indignant, smug evangelical Pharisees. And God wants to change this because he's left us here to impact our world. He's left us here to impact one person. Now, I get up every day in my life with one thing on my mind. I want to change somebody's world. I want to help another human being. If God allows me to help one or 20 that day, if it's through an email, if it's through a call, if it's through a personal interaction, I realize that they are a human being full of all kinds of frailties, difficulties, challenges, hardships, maybe things I don't know anything about. And somehow, I want to help them come to know Jesus a little better. I want to help them along in their journey. Jesus saw sinners as the same. He felt great compassion for them and spent time with them, and he showed them kindness, and he shared truth with them, and he urged them. He gave them hope that life could be different. Jesus didn't just go around. Sometimes the phraseology of the Bible can throw you off. You have to learn how to wisely read between the lines in the text and put it together. He didn't point to you and say, "Harlot, leave your life of sin." That's not the essence, the spirit of what was behind Jesus. Of course, sin was destroying her life. He didn't seek to shame her, but he seeked to bless her. I'll give you an example, another story that most of you probably has never dawned on you. So you remember the time that Jesus is in a crowd and the Pharisees drag, this had to be the case, I'll tell you why, a naked woman right in front of him. Why was she naked? Because they caught her in the very act of adultery with a married person. They didn't exactly have the compassionate nature to go, oh, hey, we're going to take you out to God. Why don't you put some clothes on first? They drug her out. They wanted her stoned. Do you remember what Jesus did? Does anybody remember what he did? And has you ever asked yourself, once you remember, why did he do that? Here's what he did. He knelt down, he just quit looking at her, and he's writing in the sand. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, first of all, it'd be a little humiliating for him to just stare at her and she has no clothes on. She's probably scrambling if she drugged something to cover up. Some people think Jesus was writing the names of the Pharisees who'd slept with her in the sand. Some have surmised that. Others think Jesus might have been writing commandments in the sand. But Jesus then eventually rises and he looks at them and said, well, any of you that's without sin, you throw the first stone. And then Jesus looks and he says, well, woman, where are your accusers? And they're all gone. And he says, I don't accuse you anymore. I don't accuse you anymore either. Now listen, and this is the spirit. Even if the words are really short, remember the disciples. Do you know what the Bible says? That if all the things Jesus did were written in 3 years, the world couldn't contain the books. So this is called shorthand. You've got to learn to put Jesus with a heart when you read the text. He didn't just go, I don't condemn you either. Now stop sleeping around and get out of here. It's not what Jesus did. The spirit of what he was trying to do is, sweetheart, listen, I don't condemn you either. Listen, you don't have to live this way anymore. See, you don't have to live this way anymore. You're valuable. Let's go a new direction with your life. That's the essence of what Jesus is trying to say. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying here? Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Same chapter, different verse. Verse 36. Okay, this has really had a profound impact on me also. Jesus traveled through all the cities and villages of the area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news. And wherever he went, he healed people of every sort of disease and illness. I'll tell you, I sincerely wish, well, I wish I could do that, but I can't. He felt great compassion for the crowds that came, because their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Another version says this. They were helpless and harassed. You know, your alcoholic uncle, I've had a number of them. We don't tend to think of them that way, do we? I've been to not a number of funerals. I don't know. I've probably been to 10 funerals in my life, the first funeral I ever did, I don't know how I got through it, was of a baby 3 months old who died of SIDS. The same age as my son, Micah. Baby's name was Mariah. It was almost 30 years ago, and I've not forgotten. And I stood with tears in my eyes trying to deliver comfort to that family who'd been wanting to have a baby for years, who lost their child. But one of the most recent funerals I was at was in... I don't know why I went. I really don't. I didn't know this uncle very well. He was the youngest brother of my father's side. He was a severe alcoholic. He'd been very, very hard on his wife. I won't get descriptive. Very hard on his kids. A number of his kids had gotten into drugs and alcohol. And I thought, you know, well, hey, I should just go. It was in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. I thought, that's where I was born. I think I'll go. Maybe some of my other relatives I haven't seen in years will be there. So I went, and it was just in a little fellowship room, about a fourth this size. There was hardly anybody there. My oldest uncle was there. I hadn't seen him in years. He was a lot older than I remember and frail. And he'd often had his younger brother come and live with him. He'd had some of the nieces and nephews live with him. He's a devout Catholic man. And so he's trying. There's a few cousins there, a few I haven't seen, and all of a sudden, his namesake son, that they named the son after, walks in and he's drunk. He is plastered. And he sits down real rudely. And he starts talking right while my uncle's trying to do a little eulogy. Hey, remember that time Steve over there is throw stuff at me? And you're like, and I just sat there. And here's what I thought. I thought, God, you saved me. You let my mom know Christ. You let my dad come to know Christ for a while. And this could have been my life. And I don't deserve the life that you gave me. People are so broken, man. To show up at your own dad's funeral drunk, not just with a few, but just drunk, and just keep interrupting the whole time. And you know, everybody around you is kind of like, you're a fool, you're a fool. And I'm just thinking, you know, this guy, he was raised by an alcoholic father. And it was bad. I don't know how the guy even functions. He really didn't have a dad. He's just like a boy in a man's body. And that helped me process who I'm dealing with when I'm in a room, when I'm in a crowd. Jesus saw humans as helpless and harassed, helpless against their passions and desires, harassed by the devil and tormented by our lusts and our desires and our sinful hearts and our sinful nature. Jesus treated sinners with dignity and kindness. He did not bully them. He did not hold them at arm's length. And we would never expect God to act this way. This is not how we expect God to act. Jesus did not treat them with disdain. He valued them. Jesus welcomed sinners. So I just want to run through this, and then I'm going to give you some examples, okay? Just put some flesh on the bones. I heard you usually go till 1:30, so I think I have a lot of time here, right? Okay, we won't go that long. Jesus welcomed sinners, do we? Jesus ate with them. He associated with them, do we? Is that your spirit? Is that your heart? Is that your practice? Our compassionate association with those who are outcasts in society can have a powerful impact on helping them understand their need of Jesus Christ and a different way of life. Now, I'm going to give you some examples. I told you yesterday I'd share some with my kids how this is, and I mean this sincerely. I don't know that I can take credit for it. I think it was the combination of their mom and I and Jesus in us and what they saw. And in fact, recently, I know it was because Jeremy shared at the pastor's conference when they gave him a little plaque for the Salvage Project. In tears, he shared, I saw my mom and dad be compassionate to people that you wouldn't believe, and it rubbed off on me. And I'll share with you some of those ways. I recently had a young man. I've never had this experience before, actually. This may sound strange. I've met gay people before. That's not what I mean. I had a young man call me. He'd been coming to my services for quite a while. And from all I could tell, he was a Christian. And I knew he was a little unmasculine. Let's put it that way. But we really hit it off. We were good friends. He called me, said, Mark, can you meet me today? I really need to talk. So I said, y'all calling Tommy? I said, sure, Tommy, I'll be there. So we met at this coffee shop, and he walked in, and he looked ashen, like I thought maybe he was sick, like he was really not feeling well. So I asked him if he wanted some coffee. He said, no, I really can't drink anything right now. I said, are you okay? Are you all right? And he said, no. He said, oh, I'm sorry. He said, what's going on? And he said, he just stared at the floor. And so we sat there in an uncomfortable silence for quite a while, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And I said, Tommy, something really must be going on here. And he said, Mark, he said, I got to get this thing out of my life. There's something in my life. I got to get it out of my life. And then he got quiet. Another really long time. So finally I just said, Tommy, I just want to say something. This is obviously really difficult for you to talk about. But I just want you to know that no matter what you say to me, I love you. And I care about you, and I have for this last year. You know that, right? He goes, that's why I'm here, Mark, because I know that. I believe that about you. And then he said, I have a terrible secret, Mark. I've been having an affair with another man for the last 8 years. And it's tearing me up. He doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. I'm devastated. I built my world around him. Nobody knows about it. Wow. That's never happened before. I've had other kinds of affairs, male and female ones, but never this. So I just listened, and you could tell he was angry. He was devastated. And so step back for a moment. Don't take this the way I mean this. I'm just trying to give you a picture here. I could tell, of course, he wasn't accepting any responsibility, but that wasn't what this was about. I knew this is not what this is about. I could tell that what he felt was, I've just gone through a horrific divorce that I didn't want, and I am grieving. Now, a normal Christian might think, you have no right to grieve. You got yourself in a big old mess, man, and you need some repentance. That's what often we project to the world, to be very blunt with you, very frank with you. And I'm here with this individual, human to human, man to man, with a broken individual who I know has been caught in a terrible, terrible cycle of desire and passion, and he's been used. So I won't get into more of that conversation, but so we sat about an hour and a half. I prayed with him. I gave him a hug when he left. I said, you contact me anytime, day or night. Write me an email, whatever. You want to get together? I'm here. We'll be here. So over the next couple of weeks, we just kept getting together about three times a week. He'd write and check in to see how he's doing because I could tell, I've been around the block. This is the kind of thing people kill themselves over. So I'm just gently reaching out. It's called pinging, I guess. I just send a little email in the subject line. Tommy, you doing okay? He wasn't sleeping. I watched him. He was already thin. I watched him lose another 15 pounds. And so we just kept meeting, and I could just tell it was just pouring out. The vitriol, and he says, Mark, I got to get out of this town. He told a few other in his group, little Christians, that he's in a little group we have. So I knew he was getting loved on. He's getting support. He said, I got to get out of this town. We're going to get out of this town, and I'm not going to get graphic. He got pretty graphic. I said, you got people here that love you. He goes, Mark, every place I drive is every place I've had sex with that guy. And then he goes, this has been hundreds of times, Mark, hundreds of times. And I just listened. So finally, this is probably about 3 weeks. We met 3 or 4 weeks. And one day, he was just a little calmer. And he was just reflecting. And I said, Tommy, can I ask you a question? He said, oh, sure, Mark. I said, now, you know, to be honest, you really were kind of like the female in the relationship, right? You kind of feel like you got used for sex, right? And he goes, yeah, that's exactly how I feel. I said, could I ask this question? Would you say that it would be honest and accurate to say he may have used you for that, but you used him for every emotional need that you could possibly have? Wouldn't you say that's true? He goes, yep, that's true. And I said, Tommy, I said, you know, that's natural. A lot of men and women to have that happen to them. But can I share this with you, Tommy? That no human being can ever meet your emotional needs. Jesus can meet your emotional needs. The deepest needs of love and affirmation. I came from a very, very difficult home environment. If I told the details, a lot of things fall into place. It's very, very difficult. So we continued to meet, and I could see that now he was turning towards revenge. He really wanted this guy to hurt like he hurt. See? And you know, if you've ever been through a bad breakup, you know how that is eventually, especially if it wasn't mutual and you didn't want it and they inflicted it upon you. I want them to have to hurt. And this guy seemed like he was in another whole other place, like he's just moving on. He wasn't even in the state. So one day I said to him, I said, Tommy, can I ask you a question? I said, let's just say you went home tonight, you go to sleep, and you don't wake up in the morning. How sure are you you're gonna go to heaven? He goes, I'm not sure at all, Mark. He said, I got invited to church by this guy in the middle of all this relationship. It's weird, crazy stuff. I said, that is weird, crazy stuff. That would leave you very, very mixed up and conflicted inside, wouldn't it? He goes, I'm very conflicted, Mark. So I shared a little bit of the gospel with him, and just ask him to consider it unbeknownst to me. So I'm praying for him every day, praying. I mean, really praying for him every day. When I say I pray for somebody every day, I pray for them every day. He goes and he's in a kind of a coffee shop meeting a young man who turns out to be a missionary. He just come back from furlough. The missionary, they've been having some conversations, invites him to go see The Case for Christ, the movie. I've handed that book out multiple times. He gets home. He writes me this email. Hallelujah, praise God, Mark. This blind, broken sinner just found Jesus Christ, and I can feel God beginning to change my life already. Every Wednesday night, I have a Bible study. He's been coming. I ask him, are you thinking about moving? He goes, I want to move, Mark. You guys have loved me. People have loved me. And I see him little by little making progress. Recently, a dear, close friend of mine, dear believer and his wife, they have five beautiful children. They shop at one of the little natural food stores in St. Paul. And there's a clerk that waits on them there. When they first met the clerk, his name was Bobby. And now Bobby's name is Sally. And so they've been just saying hi to him, calling him by her new name. The little kids, they go by. Mom explains, you know, privately kind of what's going on. They've since had him over for dinner, played board games with him. They've never, she left one night in tears that I've never, ever been around this kind of love in my life. So my friend's wife wrote me, said, hey, Mark, I just wanted you to know, tonight we're bringing Sally, the guy I told you about. I said, great. I saw him at the door. I walked right up, hugged him. I walked right up, hugged him. I was doing a series on Psalms. And so they sat and listened. And we had the music. And afterwards, I went up, and there was tears in Sally's eyes. And she said to me, I've never experienced anything like this. That was pretty moving. I said, I'd love to have you come back again. You're always welcome here. Let me tell you about my daughter, Jessica. You know, Jessica was so sick for so long. So she and Mark finally moved out and they got this little house. It's in Savage, Minnesota. And they must have looked at 50 different places. They finally found this one. So I just know God is in this one. I tell you this story. So Mark's been turning his backyard into a garden and wants to grow all kinds of stuff. And Jessica had little Charlie. And one day Mark's gone to work and Jesse looks out the window and the neighbor, right literally next to their house, There's about 20 cop cars, and there's 50 policemen, SWAT rifles, vests on, surrounding the whole house. They kick open the door, and they go in. And they're all there for about 2 hours. Now, Jessica's met those neighbors before. They've talked over the fence, and it's a guy and a girl living together. Pretty soon, a little while later, she hears some commotion. She sees them leading the guy out, they know, in handcuffs. Puts him in the car. They go off, they off, drive off. So Jessica knows the girl over there, we'll just call her Sally. So she goes over, knocks on the door, and Sally comes to the door, she's sobbing. And Jessica goes, Sally, what's going on? They've taken my boyfriend away, he's been accused of something I know he didn't do, but there's probably going to be no way out of it because it's he said, she said kind of a thing. And so Jessica stayed for a little while, visited with her, held her hand. She's 26 years old. Both of her parents are dead. They both died of cancer. She has nobody. She struggled with alcohol in her past, seriously. She'd been sexually abused by relatives. And her life is really broken. This guy's kind of a biker dude. She begged him not to get into that lifestyle. He regrets it now. So Mark decided, as my son-in-law, that he'd go down and end up in jail, which is way downtown. It is not fun. You think driving around here is difficult? It's not fun to be in a city of 4.5 million people. Traffic is a nightmare. He drives all the way from Savage, about 30 miles right to downtown Minneapolis, finds a place to park, which is always a nightmare, and goes to the jail. And he talks to this guy through the glass. No one's come to see him. And he just listens. He just tells him, we'll be praying for you. Little Charlie's kind of special to our family, as you can imagine, because of what Jesse's been through. And so a few weeks later, Jesse and Mark decided they'd go see him again together with Charlie. And Charlie's just getting her teeth and she's getting a beautiful little smile. And they went down to the jail, and you have to be in the waiting room to begin with, and it was some ogre of a guy sitting there with his legs sticking way out, didn't care that anyone else was there, and little Charlie tripped and bashed her head on the floor and broke out her wonderful new tooth. And now she will be only toothless for one tooth, like a little hillbilly child, for the next 6 years till the permanent ones come in. Jesse and Mark didn't throw a fit. I probably would have. I'm not proud of that. I don't know what I would have done. It would have stressed me. I know that. They went ahead and they went in and saw him. You know, fortunately, it didn't bleed. It just broke the tooth off. And he's kind of this little sharp-looking weird thing. And they went and talked to him. They gave him a Bible. They let him know they're praying for him. And that they're watching out for his girlfriend because Jessica goes over to check on her every day. So Mark gave him a Bible. In the meantime, Jessica's been reaching out to this young lady. And the other day, Jessica went over to knock on the door. Well, this other day, this is about a week, 2 weeks ago. And no one answered. So Jessica just decided, I'm going in. So she creates, Kathy was over watching the baby. Kathy comes over a couple times a week to give Jessie a break to go do her swim thing because of the accident. That's the only kind of thing she can do is in the pool. And Jessica said, Mom, I'm going to go over and check on Sally. So she goes over and she didn't come back for an hour. Come to find out, Sally was in bed, her tongue was white. She must have either taken some pills or she's just about to die. And so what happens is, Jessica just sits there holding her hand. She's kind of a little incoherent, and the girl is, and she listens to her. She says, now, we need to get you something to eat. We need to get you something to drink. What did you take? And well, it was really, she didn't take much. And so eventually they got her to the hospital, and she told Jessica later that you saved my life. Since that time, this girl been coming over to Jessica's house every day. She holds little Charlie's like therapy. Jessica just hangs out with her, listens to more of her story, makes her a cup of coffee. You would think that Jessica is the best friend this girl ever had, and probably really is. She has no one in the world. In the meantime, the guy in jail called recently. He got saved. He's reading his Bible every day. He's going to get moved to Lionel Lakes where my son goes to do concerts, and he's led. Jeremy was just in Lincoln, Nebraska, one of the toughest prisons there, and 90 men came to know Christ after his concert. So I'll move on to that story. My son, he goes into these prisons. That's why we call the Salvage Project Rescuing and Repurposing Broken Lives. Jeremy goes to the throwaways of society. And he goes in and he talks with these guys. Jeremy does hospice care voluntarily. Jeremy goes into memory care units with Alzheimer patients, and he's learned old Elvis songs and Johnny Cash songs and old hymns. And then he sings them, and right away there'll be people who haven't spoken in years. Sometimes the caretakers will say years. They will start to sing the songs with them, and tears start streaming down the eyes of caretakers. One day, Jeremy went to hospital. He just put the hospital on notice. If you ever need someone, they're dying, and they want someone to come, a musician, and sing. I'm your guy. Call me. So one night, he goes up. It's late at night. Older gentleman, 95-year-old, World War II vet. So Jeremy comes in, and he's singing, How Great Thou Art. He didn't know that a couple of people had walked up behind him, and as he's singing, he hears it sniffling. You know, it's obviously some people crying, and he gets finished. And then an older lady walks in. She's the wife. It's the grandkids behind him, and they go, we've never heard our grandpa talk. He opened his eyes, and he starts singing the words to this song. And the wife goes, that was the husband's favorite song. And then he died. They never met Jeremy in their life. They invited him to the funeral. He sang there, and they had all the memorial go to a salvage project so he could continue to do it for more people. My son Micah and his wife just adopted a 7-year-old little girl from an orphanage, a little black girl in Guyana, South America. In Guyana, you have Afro-Guyanese and Indian Guyanese. They adopted an Afro-Guyanese. She had some very difficult things that I won't say for the sake of her privacy and theirs happened to her before she ever was in the orphanage. If I told you, it'd kind of blow your mind. And he just kind of scooped that little girl up. Now I have a little black granddaughter. And I love little Avonlea. And she knows she's loved. She knows she's cared about. Compassion is contagious. Moms and dads, it's contagious. But it has to be shown by you. Not only to your own children, but to the world that you and I live around. So, you know, it's kind of funny. When I think about the world that I live in, and I just mean this honestly, I know this is going to sound strange coming from a Great Commission guy. I don't wake up every day thinking about the entire world out there and somehow I got to reach them all. I never miss who's right in front of me. I never miss who's right beside me. I, as one man, cannot possibly get to the whole entire world, but I can change a life. I can then change the family, that life, maybe they marry, and those kids' lives we can get. That's what God wants us to keep in mind. Let our light shine before this world by the good deeds that you could do. I could stand here. I could stand for the next 3 hours and share with you story after story after story like I'm telling you right now. And no matter what age you are, you kids, you can have an impact on neighbor kids. You can have an impact on some kid on your team. One of my co-pastors, his name's Spencer. I led Spencer to Christ. Some of you have seen him play or his wife sing. I mean, they're very, very talented. And they did it professionally for a while. Spencer's father, his mom and dad got a divorce. And then when he was in about 11, he was in his class. And someone came to his class, said, "You need to come to the principal's office." And then they told him in the principal's office, "Your dad just drowned." Spencer told me once, he said, "Mark," he said, he had a son. And Spencer's come to all, I've done a lot of parenting things, and I've done dad's workshops, because I realize a lot of men have no idea. Ladies, can I just help you to understand your man a little bit more? All you women, mothering is highly instinctive for you. Your body's built for it. You sort of almost know what to do. Men do not. Fathering is something that has to be exhibited to them, or they really just grew up, they kind of have no idea what to do. Like, what am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to be? What do I do? They just don't know. And most men today have never had it modeled or exemplified to them. So I remember Spencer telling me one time, he went out for coffee, and he has a boy and a girl. And he just told me one day, I just asked him about his life. He's not very talkative. He's very quiet. He said, "You know, Mark, here's kind of an antidote for my life. I wanted to play baseball while I was a kid. But the only person to ever play catch was my mom, and my mom just didn't know how to do it. All the other boys in my team, they had a dad. And the dad would hit them grounders, and the dad would play catch them, and I never had that. I never learned really how to do it to this day. And I just kind of got into music. I just kind of lost myself in music. And I just thought to myself, I remember how many times my dad was my catcher catching my fastball, and my dad was my quarterback as I went on made up patterns. How many times I did that with my sons. So when I look at men and when I meet with men, I have a very different set of eyes. I see them all as, I frankly wish I had enough money to buy a giant house and move young people into my house and reparent them and sort of unofficially adopt them and start life over again. But I really can't do that. So I just do the best I can. That's how I see the world. That's how I believe Jesus sees the world. That's how I believe Jesus wants us to see the world and see one another. And it's the most beautiful thing in the world. I just can't even tell you what it's like to be able to do that with another human being. I've done that with children. One last story. My wife and I used to live in this trailer park. And we had our three little kids. Two trailers down was a man and a woman. Now, I'm going to describe this. I don't want you to take offense. I'm just trying to help you understand the story. If it was a movie, you'd see it and you'd make your own assumptions. They were both severely overweight. The gentleman was slightly off mentally. He was a dishwasher at a place. And the mom was very unkempt. And the trailer door was almost always open. And they had a little boy and a little girl. And the little boy and little girl were really chubby. They weren't taken care of. The little girl would come out in the middle of October like this, 29 degrees, in her little swimsuit, because she liked to wear it barefoot. And she'd run around the neighborhood. But they loved Kathy. My wife is like an angel. I wish you could meet her. But she sort of has an angelic, calming presence about her. And she would welcome those little kids. And she'd, you know, "Do you want some cookies?" They never had homemade cookies. And she'd make them cookies. And she'd go to Goodwill and she'd bring some clothes down because that's all we could afford. We could barely afford Goodwill ourselves. And she would go get them and bring them some clothes. And the mom and dad were always very appreciative. One day the kids came over and they were hanging out. And the night they left, we found out all of our kids had lice. And now there was lice all over our house. And we had to bomb the whole thing and do all that. And if Jesus was willing to go to the cross for us, then I don't mind getting lice. We've got to see what God wants to do with our lives. If we just step out to our neighbor, or the person next door is going through a divorce. It's not hard. It's not hard to care. You know, I carry a verse. I'm going to close with this in the back of my Bible. Now, I realize it's from the Living Bible. And most people would go, that's a paraphrase. It's not a literally mean that. I don't really care. I just want to share this verse with you. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 48, and it's kind of etched on my heart. It's the verse that normally says, the servant of all is the greatest of all. Here's what it says. Your care for others is the measure of your greatness. The size of my church is not what God is going to judge me by. It's your care for others. That's the measure of your greatness. And whether it's one, or you get to do it with 20, or you get to do it with 5, or you get to do it with 1,000, what are you going to do with the person in front of you that God allowed sovereignly to come into your life? What will you do? I hope and pray that this weekend has really etched on your heart the compassionate nature of God, and that in one sense, you're never more like God than when your heart is moved with compassion to action and understanding and empathy of the people that are around you or at your workplace or in your neighborhood or in your own family. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you this morning. You changed my life, Lord. The truth of the matter is, Lord, the truth is there were people when I got out of high school I would not be seen with. They were not good for my image. That girl was not attractive enough for me to say hi to. I was such an arrogant, self-centered idiot. And I'm so grateful you changed my life. Because now I realize that I'm that guy that's not even worthy to be called your son. And I'm so grateful, Lord. I wish I could erase some of the things I've been through, but they helped make me what you formed me today. And I thank you, Lord, that pain brought about a more compassionate and understanding heart in my life. I ask you to use me and use us in this world to be vessels of compassion and understanding and loving, caring acts of kindness and service, and that you use us to change people's lives in our world, their concept of God, to help introduce them to our Savior through our life and our words. Give us wisdom, and please, Lord, give us the heart to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.